I want to back up to last week's message in chapter 3 about departing from the living God. There was some questions after the message last week, and I want to clarify some things. Appreciate the discussion that was generated, some follow-up emails between several people and myself this week. But I want to clarify my position and what I think is being said here. And it goes back to verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And the question perhaps centers around the word departing. And in the Greek, the word departing is the word that we find for apostasy. And the big question that revolved around this is, can a true believer who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has confessed the name of the Lord, can a true believer apostatize from the faith? Now, we will not solve this in this short follow-up here today, but I want to give you a couple of things that I want to make sure that clarify. Number one, I do not believe a true believer can lose his salvation or her salvation. I do not believe that. That while that is another discussion for another day, I want to state that as my belief. It's in my doctrinal statement, and I continue to hold to that the longer I study God's word. Having said that, the question is, are these true believers? And I take this passage and the book of Hebrews in a general way to be speaking to true believers. Partly because of the word brethren, but also there are other things that would lead me to believe that. Having said that, there are some conservative commentators and others, maybe you, who would believe that the book of Hebrews may not just be speaking to true believers. And I'll give you an example of how this could be. I'll leave this for you. The word brethren can actually doesn't always have to mean Christian brothers. It could mean Jewish, just the Jewish brothers by kinsmen. In other words, Jeff and I are not brothers. We are in the Lord, but we're not blood brothers. I don't even know if you're Jewish. No. You might have some Dutch in them, so maybe we're connected back somewhere there. And obviously we're all connected back to way back from Noah's boy. But through Noah. But the point being is there's some differences, but I take the position that he is predominantly writing the book of Hebrews to some Jewish believers. Now, having said that, when you're writing to a church or to a group, even a group of a small size like us, he could be writing to the brothers and sisters of a church, right? But that may not mean that everybody in the church is a true believer. It's possible that there as and as the epistles are written, as the books are written to the church, they're writing the church. We any church of any size may not have true believers. That opens the door, I understand. But generally, as I read the word brethren, I'm taking it to mean true brothers and sisters in the Lord. They have believed in Jesus Christ. Obviously, we're talking about the first century Jews here who were going from, a system they knew in the old way, and now the Lord Jesus has come, and the nation has rejected Jesus as a whole, but clearly some Jews come into the Lord in Acts. Thousands are coming to the Lord, right? New churches are being made predominantly Jewish. Obviously, the gospel spreads by the Apostle Paul eventually to the Gentiles by the end, as we go on into the book of Acts. The church is growing. We know that Ephesians talks about unity of Jews and Gentiles in the church and all of those things. But as I say that, the word is, take heed, brethren, if we take this as just believers, and again, maybe it's the church with some unbelievers who he's specifically talking to, but I still believe it's believers. He says, there could be some of you who have an evil heart of unbelief, and you might, here's the warning, don't have that because you don't want to depart. And the Greek word is apostasy. Apostatize. Depart from the living God. So I'm going to present this as an option. I don't believe, generally speaking, if I have that, I'm not sure if I can speak, and I don't think so. I won't be able to speak at the same time and have that in my mouth. Right. Is it? I lay this. I don't believe a true believer who can lose his salvation and walk away from the Lord. That's just my belief. Having said that, there are other passages that indicate that people who confess the Lord or profess in a head knowledge haven't truly received the Lord, and they can depart and apostatize. I have no doubt of that. Is it possible, and I lay this out here for you, that he is using the word apostasy, not, you know, we put things into a box. We put words in the Greek and in our language into a box and restrict that they can only have one use in one way. In other words, we throw out there and say apostasy. No believer could ever apostatize. But we use the word apostasy in a very broad way, perhaps. Perhaps he's using this in a little different way. I don't know. I try to reconcile this with all the other scriptures. But can a true believer depart from the living God in the way that we use apostasy elsewhere in the New Testament? No, but maybe he's using this in a different nuance. I don't have all the answers is what I'm saying, but I'm going to tell you this. This is a very important warning passage to us. No matter how we might come down on this, true believer or not, professing, confessing, let me say this. A heart of unbelief can develop in us if we're not careful. There's a warning here. And we must be careful as believers about this. So at the end of the day, and we might generate more discussion and make more answers or more unanswers, more questions than answers. At the end of the day, this is a serious passage. And he's imploring us, be careful. And by the way, make sure you're a believer. Know if you're a believer or not. Know what you believe. Know that you've confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Know that. So at the end of the day, those are the important things. We can split some hairs, or we can go around and round about whether a true believer can apostatize. You then have to define what apostasy means. Maybe he's using it a little different way. I don't have all the answers, but the warning's clear. Having said that, let's go to chapter 4 this morning. I have a feeling we will not finish this sermon. I have a lot of notes. As you can tell, you got 3 pages of notes today, partly because I want to be clear that you have what I'm saying today, and so I just gave it to you. I didn't give you all my sermon because it's 4 pages, but the reality is I want to be clear about what I'm stating today. So you've got it, you can reread it, and you can dissect it, and you can call me with your questions, or you can talk to me afterwards. But here is the title of the message today, The Great Promise of Rest. Listen, are some of you needing some rest today? Be honest. There's a few of you, and some of you probably didn't even do a whole lot, and you feel like you need a rest. Right? Is that the older you get? The less you do, the more rest you need. Come on. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
I did a little check up here about what doctors or what people say the amount of sleep one needs. And you know, varying by age, infants need a lot of sleep. Okay? It was a lot of sleep on that list. I didn't write it down. It was like 16 to 18 hours a day they sleep.
Wow.
Or they need. But I looked up the common group here. I didn't go past the 64-year-old group because I don't know what 65 and over actually really needs or what they get, but it doesn't match. 13 to 18-year-olds require, according to the great experts, those sleep doctors, 8 to 10 hours. So let them sleep in. That's what I say. Let those teenagers sleep a little extra. 8 to 10 hours, that's what they say. 18 to 64, that's where a few of us fall. Some of you are not in this category, but a few of us fall. It says 7 to 9 hours. 7 to 9 hours. Let's be honest. In our society today, people are not generally getting 7 to 9 hours of sleep. Now, you might argue with the doctors. Go right ahead. I know what I need to function in a good way. And it isn't 5 and 6 hours. That's the reality. You can do that for a spell, and some people try. And when you're younger, you can really think you can do it. But it's interesting that it's the teenagers that need more sleep than us, but at least on average. But having said that, is that God has set it up that way. But isn't there a time you're looking forward to where you don't have to work and you can just rest? I mean, now I'm thinking spiritually here. I'm thinking there's a time we're looking forward to resting, and it is centering around the Lord. Do you ever long? I mean, just really long for the day where we can rest? The great promise of rest. God has given mankind an opportunity for rest. Did you know, and you all do know this, that he set up in originally the creation order? And I know that, and we'll discuss this later as it comes up in the passage, but God rested, not because he needed a rest, but he did rest. He set a pattern after 6 days of work, and he told the Israelites to have a Sabbath day. Now, that opens up another interesting discussion about, do we need a Sabbath day? By the way, my Sunday ain't no Sabbath day. I'll just tell you that. It's the busiest day of the week for me. So you have to consider that those who are on this side of the fence, so to speak, we don't get a Sabbath, as what we think of a Sabbath on a Sunday, if we want to say it that way. So having said all that, we all need rest. Forget the Sabbath day for just a moment. Most of you sleep every night, or at least you try, right? We need sleep. It's God's design. Our bodies are wearing down since the beginning of we got our body. It's beginning to wear down. We need our sleep. We need rest. It's God's design. We work, we eat, we rest. And we spend how much time? If it's 8 hours, which it may not be, that's 1/3 of your lifetime. You are sleeping. Maybe not good, but you're sleeping. You aren't doing anything. You are at rest. God has a plan. But did you know there's more rest than just the sleep that you get every night or try to get every night that God has on the table? And that's what the writer of Hebrews now brings to the discussion is in verse 1 of chapter 4 and throughout this, most of this chapter is a discussion of rest. And I want to tell you today, belief in God, because we're talking about unbelief and belief in this section, right? Verse 12 of chapter 3. If there's any evil heart of unbelief, he's talking about the illustration of the generation in the wilderness who did not live in belief. They lived in unbelief. That's the subject. We come into chapter 4. It's still on the table. We still have to, believing in God is central, and hear me out, to gaining the full inheritance of rest. Because I personally do not believe that the rest in this chapter is just the rest that we get on this earth from being a Christian. Now, it could be part of it, as we'll talk about. And it could be the main, but I think there's a lot more. And we miss it if we don't get a bigger picture of what the idea of rest is. And I will also tell you this morning, friends, this is one of the reasons why I wanted to study this book. I have read this passage over and over and could not understand what rest meant. And I said to myself, the only way I'm going to learn is if I preach it, because that'll force me to study it, because I'm going to have to preach it for you, but I want to learn. And so I have spent this time trying to understand what rest means. In the big picture of the book, I want us to think about rest. I do not want us to just think about rest in verse 1, isolated, and in this chapter, isolated by itself. I want us to think about the main truths of the book. And what are the main truths so far? What have we learned? The superiority of Jesus Christ. All of that in chapter 1. Chapter 2, we've talked about Jesus coming to this earth, made a little lower than the angels. We talked about why he suffered for us, why he died for us, was chapter 2. In chapter 3 is Christ is superior. For my daughter, he's superior to angels. But then here in chapter 3, he's superior to Moses. He doesn't put down Moses, but he says Christ is superior to Moses. He's going to tell us, beginning in chapter 5, Christ is superior than the Aaronic priesthood. He's after a different order, the order of Melchizedek. He's a king priest. And he's going to spend a whole big section on that. So as we look at this book, excuse me, as we think of this, let's remember to keep these verses in the context of this. So he goes to verse 1, and my first point today, I only have 2 points, but you have a lot of notes. The first point is, there's an opportunity to rest. And it's, can I say, still on the table. There is the opportunity to rest. Look at verse 1. Notice the connection back to the prior chapter, because our word therefore is there. Let us therefore, some of the newer translations start with the word therefore. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now, that's a little rough in the King James to grab. We're going to explain it for you as we go throughout the message, but I want you to stop for just a moment and go down to verse 11. And I want to note this because I think it's very important to what I'm going to say today, and that is verse 11, let us labor, therefore, to do what?
Rest.
No. Does not say that. To enter into the rest. Just pointing that out, that there is a command here that we have to labor to enter into this rest. If he's talking to believers, that tells me that there are some believers who may not enter into the rest, at least in its full form. In other words, it's not that rest isn't on the table. It is that there is something we have to do. We have to enter into the rest. It also tells me that rest is not just limited to what's on this earth. That there is an element of rest, and would you not all agree that the rest, even just generally thinking about rest, when we think about in spiritual thinking here, that rest aren't you glad? It's not limited just to the earth. Whatever rest means, I'm glad that in heaven or in eternity, there's going to be rest. At least I hope you agree that there will be rest. I mean, well, maybe you're not going to be resting. Come on. There's going to be rest in eternity, right? For all of eternity. We haven't defined all of that, what that might mean, but there is something about rest that's, at least for me, I'm looking forward more than whatever rest could be on this earth, which I'll explain what I think that could be. But I think there's much more to rest, spiritually speaking, than what's been given to us on earth, because we have the inheritance of Jesus Christ here now, but we have the inheritance of the future of being rest with Jesus Christ for eternity. And so as I think about these things, I'm so encouraged to know what we have in Jesus Christ. Rest. Whatever that means, it's associated with this one who the writer in Hebrews is writing about. It's Jesus Christ. He's superior. It's central to him. And he wants to give us rest. And I'm so glad for that. So let me be honest today. This is a difficult passage to interpret because of these questions. What is the rest? Is it earthly rest as a result of being a Christian or being in Christ? Is it earthly rest of spiritual blessings? Or is it a future rest for all of eternity? And there are some nuances of each of those. There are at least five delineations of what the word rest could mean in this chapter. I'm not going to give you all of them. I'm going to say they boil down to basically earthly rest from being a Christian and eternal rest. Years ago, Judy and I, back when we make our pilgrimage to Kansas, when her parents used to live there, we decided to go to visit a museum. I do like history. I wish I could get to more history in America, but I haven't been able to get to Washington, D.C. and all those museums and things like that. But we were able to visit, excuse me, but her parents lived in a little town called Marion, about 45 miles minutes north of Wichita. So if you know where Wichita, Kansas is, about 3 hours southwest of Kansas City. But anyway, there's a little town called Abilene, Kansas. And Abilene, Kansas is known in history for somebody came from Abilene, Kansas. Anybody know who came from Abilene?
It's a president.
Abilene, Kansas is the home, the birthplace of Dwight Eisenhower.
Oh, wow.
Dwight Eisenhower. And so we went to visit his home. Now, this was not the exact location, but it had the home he was born in. They had moved it to this museum. But then we went to the mausoleum because him and his wife are buried there. And there is a flame similar to JFK's eternal flame. There is a flame that's burning. And on some signage there, and I probably could have put this in there. I don't remember if I ever got a picture. That was probably back before I took digital pictures. This was some years ago, like 06 when we went. But it talked about these people lying in rest. we talk about when somebody dies, laying them to what?
To rest.
And perhaps that's a physical connotation in some ways, but we think about rest. So as we think about that, is it that idea? What is this idea of rest as we come to this? Let me ask, the other part that was hard to interpret is, who does this verse apply to? Does it apply to believers? Does it apply to a mix of believers and unbelievers in the church? Is it unbelievers for part of it, as we'll see later in the text? If the rest is still future, if that's part of it, what does the last part of verse 1 mean? Look at it again. Any of you should seem to come short of rest. What does that mean? Are you getting with the picture of why I said this is not an easy verse? Perhaps at first glance, you might think it is, but what does it mean? Let's define what rest is just in the Greek. The word rest, this goes back to verse number 3, chapter 3, verse 11. God said to the generation in the wilderness, he made an oath, that's what it means to swear, he made an oath in anger. He was not happy with the generation in the wilderness living in unbelief. What did he say to the generation in the wilderness? He said, I'm making an oath. And when God makes an oath, I think we better take it seriously. He says, you will what? Never, that's right, not enter into my rest. The word rest there is defined as, in the Greek, it means to, as you could imagine, cease from work, whereby action, labor, and work are discontinued. And I can't wait for this. Whenever this, if this is what the word rest means, woo! Yesterday, and I'm sore today. The sunshine comes out and we're working hard. The yard's coming alive. We're trying to get things caught up. We've got lots going on, and now I'm sore. I can't wait till I don't have to do this anymore, right? I mean, there are some ways we enjoy going out and working in our gardens. We enjoy that, but at the end of the day, our bodies say elsewise, at least as we get older, right? Even my daughter was talking about how sore she was yesterday. And she wasn't sure where it came from. Spiritually speaking, rest means a change of state from activity or work to a cessation from work that results in a feeling of refreshing tranquility and an absence of tension or worry, especially in that God provides. That's the definition, the best I could come up with for rest. In the wilderness days, and I'm going to have you turn in just a moment, well, you can turn there to Deuteronomy chapter 12, and I think it's an important passage we need to see. In the wilderness days, because he's talking about the generation in the wilderness, and he's saying, they will not enter into my rest. In the wilderness days, I believe, the entering into rest was this, the entering into the promised land. Now, that doesn't necessarily define what that rest looked like, but it was connected to the fact, and we know, that the punishment for that generation was what? They could not go into the promised land. Now look here in Deuteronomy chapter 12, and here we get what I believe is one of our first clues as to what I think rest is in the book of Hebrews. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, look at verse number 9. Moses writing says, for you are not as yet come to what? The rest and to something else. To the inheritance. Which the Lord your God giveth you. But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth to you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest, and now he defines a little bit of what this rest is, it is rest from what? From all the enemies round about you, and here's another aspect of the rest that was being talked about in the Old Testament sense, is that you would what? Dwell in safety. So at the very least, rest for this generation was, or the fact that they wouldn't enter into the rest, was they would not enter into the promised land. They would not go into a place where they could rest from their enemies, and they would not be able to dwell in safety. By the way, very fascinating to think about when you think about what the spies did. the spies went into that land, and 10 of them said what? You remember what they said? Those city walls are way too big. We'll never defeat them. You know what God said here in Deuteronomy chapter 12? You now lost out on the fact that you will have to not worry about that. Isn't that amazing? Exactly opposite of their greatest fears was what God desired to give to them. A place where they didn't have to worry about the enemy. Not fortified cities, not giants. God would take care of them. And he would give them what? The verse says it. Twice. The inheritance. Inherit something. So in the wilderness days, rest applied to the promised land, and it afforded not just, I believe, physical things. That's what it says here. It says here, part of that rest or this inheritance would be your enemies, and you would dwell in safety. That's physical, right? A physical, but no doubt a spiritual rest that God would provide for them. Peace. I mean, when enemies are right next to us, I know Christians are supposed to live with, you know, we're supposed to live, but, you know, we're thinking about those enemies and we start worrying about how, you know, those enemies that are living next door. God was going to give them a place of not anxiousness. God had done all these things for them. He had given them this promised land, but they failed because they didn't believe him. And so God swore and said, I'm never going to give you that rest. That generation's going to die off. And they did. And we know that story. But all the blessings that would come from God leading them, from God giving them the victory, and from God giving them what? Their inheritance. And that would be the freedom, the peace, the care, the provisions that God's hand would give to them in the promised land. I'm going to say it this way. The people could rest because they were under God's control. Let me say that again. The people, they didn't have this happen. At least this generation didn't. But they could rest because they were under the control and provision of God. Now, if there is any hints that that is what could apply to rest in the New Testament for us, that's just let your mind ponder that today. And again, I haven't defined what I believe all it is, but just think that rest means we place everything under God's control, and that someday everything will be under God's control. And it's not that God isn't sovereign today. I'm not saying that. But someday in the future, it's going to be a lot different than it is today. And rest will be happening. Let me continue that the writer of Hebrews, though, as he goes into chapter 4, go back now, the writer of Hebrews transitions from the Old Testament promised land to something else, because he's not talking in chapter 4, verse 1, specifically about the fact, and verse 11, that you should enter into the promise of, or the rest of the promised land. That's not what he's promising us. He's not talking about the promised land anymore, okay? Right? He's not. He's talking about something else. So what? As he's talking about for these new believers or for these Jewish believers, what in the world does rest mean for them? Can I say for us? On this side of the cross, we're not talking about going over across the Jordan River today. We're not going into the land that way. That's not what it's talking about. It's got to be talking for us about something else. So what is it? So here, I'm going to give you an option. This is going to go fast. You're going to have to read fast. This will make the sermon go faster, right? Some options for the meaning of rest is this. Rest is a privilege. That definitely seems to be clear here. It's a privilege of following Christ, I would say, but it's a privilege. Number two, it seems to say that rest may not be certain for all believers, or at least there might be times where we're not, as we were going to find out later in this chapter, that we're not always trusting the Lord, and we might not have rest. Number three, rest could mean something to the idea of peace. In other words, you today, because you have Jesus Christ, you have peace, right? And all of us would hopefully say that maybe not perfectly, but clearly our lives have changed because Jesus Christ is our Savior, we have peace today. Not what I had before when I was prior to being a believer, but I have peace. So rest could not necessarily equate, but it could be defined as that part of it. Number next, rest does not mean, if we're talking about on this earth, if we're talking about rest on this earth, does not mean, as you all know, all your trials disappear and all your troubles, because we still live in a sin-cursed world. Now, so in other words, this rest, well, I'll use Janet. By thinking about rest being a really good thing here and a cessation from work and a cessation from life struggles, that hasn't happened. And it hasn't happened for any of us. In fact, some days are hard. There's still lots of physical struggles. Every one of us have that. Our prayer lists are long. So whatever this rest means doesn't mean that if it's earthly, just in earthly in nature, mean our troubles and trials are gone. Here's an idea, and I don't always agree with everything John MacArthur says, but he mentions a few things about rest. I'm not saying I agree totally here. I'm just saying here's some options. Rest also means freedom. And listen, from whatever worries or disturbs you, that could be rest. Yeah, that would be. Some people cannot rest mentally and emotionally because they are so easily annoyed. Every little nuisance upsets them and they always feel hassled. Rest does not mean freedom from all nuisances and hassles. It means freedom from being so easily bothered by them. It means to be inwardly quiet, composed, peaceful. So in other words, rest would be indicative of there's a roaring waterfall as the, what is this drawing? And then there's a bird. It's a famous piece of art, right? And the bird is sitting near that waterfall, just calm as can be. In other words, on the outside, a lot of things are going wrong, even physically with us. But on the inside, the rest is we have peace because Jesus paid it all. We have peace knowing it's finished. We have peace knowing he rose again. We have peace knowing we have the hope of the future to be with Jesus Christ. That would be, give us rest. Meanwhile, the world still battles at us and our flesh is wearing down. That could mean, that could be part of this. Next, rest means stability and an anchoring in salvation. Definitely. Rest is confidently trusting, and we said this, right? We might even have some songs that say this, resting in God, right? Don't we think about resting in God? What does resting in God mean? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 came to my mind. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not into your own understanding. All your ways, in all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct our paths. That's rest. That's that trust that comes from the Lord here on this earth. That would be a good definition right there. Rest could mean, or rest could be simply, and this isn't a definition, but rest would be a blessing, right? A blessing. Rest can only be offered by God and can be obtained through Christ alone. I do believe this is absolutely a part of it. It can only be offered by God. True rest is only that which comes from God and can be obtained through Jesus Christ. In other words, you cannot have rest in any of these definitions unless it comes through being a Christian in Christ, through his work in our life, through the Holy Spirit too, but through what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Next, here's a quote. It is full, blessed, sweet, satisfying, peaceful. It's what God offers every person in Christ. It is the rest pictured and illustrated in the Canaan rest that Israel never understood and never entered into because of unbelief. That's a quote. Next, the last two things. Rest could pertain to the spiritual life on this earth, but it has a complete fulfillment yet to come in heaven. And I'm going to use another illustration how this could be. Friends, how many of you have been redeemed today? How many of you have been fully redeemed? You better look up Romans 8, because Romans 8 says there is a redemption yet to come. And it has to have something to do with the future. And I do believe you're fully redeemed. It wasn't a trick question. The point of this being is There, in one sense, according to Romans 8, we are not fully redeemed yet. Yes, we are saved. That redemption, 100%. But there is a redemption to come. The earth is groaning for the redemption that's still to come. Your bodies ain't redemed physically. We're not in our glorified bodies, is what I'm saying. Same with salvation. Are you saved? Yes, but there is a salvation yet to come in the sense of a future in heaven. So what I'm saying is, could rest mean this? There are earthly blessings, but its ultimate fulfillment is in the rest that is in an eternal state. That's one of the possibilities. Last one is rest in this context could equate to the future coming of Jesus Christ and all of the inheritance of our future glorification. And you might know that usually the pastor leaves the one he thinks that it is to be the last one on the list. So now I will tell you right now that after studying this, I think the predominant theme for rest is that which is to come. Having said that, I want to remind you of something about this before we get into the verse, and then we will have to finish this sermon in a few weeks after the resurrection service. But I want to say something. Just as the Jews failed to obtain rest in the Old Testament on account of unbelief, there will be many millions that never truly achieve any type of rest because they never believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, here's what I'm trying to say. I may not have the full right answer as I present it today. Maybe it isn't the future inheritance predominantly, but I'm going to tell you, whatever it is, if you're a true believer and you're living in belief, you have this rest. If it's the earthly mainly blessings of this earth, if it's a combination or if it's predominantly future, if you're a true believer today, here's the good news. You can enter into this rest as you believe. This is a promise. And part of this verse, the writer is saying, he's saying, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us of entering into the rest. Here's what he's saying. Therefore, I know that God said that generation would not enter into the rest, but I'm telling you today, the promise is still on the table. Therefore, Jews, church, now, but the believing Jews of the church of who he's writing to, he's saying to them, you haven't missed out on the rest. Yes, your Old Testament generation missed on the rest of the promised land because of unbelief, but it doesn't mean that rest isn't still available. So today, I want to encourage you today through this. Rest is available for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. But for those who don't, there's no rest. There's no rest for the wicked. There's no peace for the wicked. There's no hope of a future inheritance for the wicked. But for us, this is why, one of the reasons why it's so important, friends, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Rest is associated with it. Know for sure you believe in Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross. Don't walk away here today doubting and wondering, but believe. And of course, some can doubt about it. Is this true? But study, learn, ask. But know before you leave today that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the promised land. Thinking back to the Old Testament here. And I'm going to state this clearly. You may not agree with me. But I think by the time we're done, I'll try to prove what I'm about to say. I do not believe that some of the songs that we sing that speak of crossing into the promised land should be a reference to heaven. In other words, that example of, and I don't even have any songs, but you know, it talks about crossing, or crossing the Jordan. Songs that talk about crossing the Jordan. By the way, sing away at with them. Okay, it's not the end of the world. But the crossing of the Jordan, friends, if that's equivalent to what heaven's going to be like, I don't think any of us want a part of it. Did you hear what I just said? Because I'm going to tell you right now, as the chapter will go on to say, their crossing into Jordan didn't make things a whole lot better. Because of why? Because they continued to live in unbelief. And they struggled. And so did every subsequent generation. So while the promised land, they that to me doesn't necessarily equate to heaven. Okay? And that's another side subject. But it did not. The promised land, let's put it this way, is not necessarily a picture of perfect eternal rest, since Joshua's generation was tested and they lived in unbelief, as did succeeding generations. That's not what I want for crossing into the Jordan and going into heaven. Now, let me break this down, this verse down, and the hard parts of it. The writer declares at the opening of this chapter, he declares that the promise of rest, as I just said, still stands for the current generation of the church. What I'm saying to you is, we have this promise, as did the Hebrew believers. Just because God swore an oath to one generation in a wilderness does not mean that this promise for rest for other generations is off the table. It is still on the table, and that's what the writer says. He says, less a promise being left of us entering into this rest. That means, therefore, you still have a promise. Put it in the positive way. By the way, I still believe that I would also say that unbelievers, they have a promise of rest if they become a believer. In other words, there's still an opportunity for unbelievers to achieve, to have rest, but they can't have rest unless they believe in Jesus Christ. But it's still on the table for all mankind to come to Christ, as of now. Yeah. Next, the writer declares, let us therefore fear. And depending on how you put this in the Greek and where it lines up, it could be placed in different ways in the verse or in different locations. But I'm going to say this. This is not a fear of being afraid. This is not a fear of condemnation. This is a reverential awe, which is produced through the recognition of God's amazing attributes and that all that he has and he will accomplish for us. I'm going to just jump ahead here in my notes a little bit. And I think that the reason he tells us to fear is bask in the awesomeness and live in light of the awesome character of God and everything that he is, because he has promised you rest. So live steadfastly and live in belief, because Jesus Christ is still going to come and he's going to give you his total inheritance. You're going to have it all. I'm just kind of summarizing what I think this is what this chapter means. So live a life of fear, not afraid of God, although obviously if we sin, there's that element, but live in light of the great promises and character of God and bow the knee, knowing that he has given us the promise that rest is still to come and rest and your total inheritance. And it comes because Jesus Christ is still coming again. Now listen to me. Throughout the New Testament scriptures, especially in the epistles, and this would, I know it's some of them were to Gentiles or to pastors of places in Asia, but throughout the New Testament epistles, I'm thinking Timothy, and I'm thinking Peter, and I'm thinking Hebrews, and I'm just thinking through these epistles. One of the things that the people thought was this. They had missed out on something, right? They had missed on the coming back of Jesus and the setting up of the kingdom. They wonder where, and they were reminded what? He's still coming back. Even Peter writes, there will be scoffers in the end times, whatever that definition is. And we've reached 2 days on God's timetable, 2,000 years, right? We reached 2 days, because 1 day is like 1,000 years. So 2 days on God's timetable, 2,000 years. And so far, we're still going. But the promise still stands, even though there's scoffers out there, Jesus is coming again. He's coming again. Do you believe that, by the way? He's coming again. Well, it seems like it's been so long. It seems like the world's getting worse, and it is, right? He's still coming. Back in your head, back of my mind, you can hear the scoffers, right? In the media, in some of our churches. They're mocking. He's not coming. You know what the writers of Hebrews says? The rest is still coming. Jesus is still coming. And when you look at a backdrop of the book of Hebrews, of which I will do in the next sermon, when you begin to look at the whole context of the book of Hebrews, you begin to realize that a predominant theme, one of the predominant themes going through the book of Hebrews, is the inheritance that comes through Jesus Christ. And the predominant theme is not necessarily on the earth, but it's what's to come. Let me show you a few verses by way of finishing this sermon. Listen, look at chapter 1, verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. And again, all of you are probably going to read my notes, so you're going to know the final conclusion, and feel free to do that. And I don't think this is going to be a huge deal and a huge argument, but there is some major difference on if the rest just means earthly. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. Talking about the Lord Jesus, right? Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. I'm going to ask you a question. You do not have to answer it. It's somewhat a rhetorical. When has Jesus Christ become the heir of all things? I will continue. Verse number 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? When does that happen? When will that happen? Let me continue. Go to chapter 10, verse 13. Go to chapter 10, verse 13. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. When will that happen? When will we partake of being heirs, I believe, verse 14, in future salvation? When, in chapter 2, verse 8, we are not in this case now. When will mankind, believers, be placed back in the rightful place of dominion, which was forfeited because of Adam's sin? But according to Hebrews 2, there's coming a day, because of Jesus Christ reversing the curse, there's coming a day where believers will gain the rightful place and be heir, be joining with Christ, by the way, to rule and to reign, to gain an inheritance. You can hear this idea of inheritance throughout. But there's a couple other verses that I want to show you. Look at chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. He continues, that you do not be slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience, you can say it with me, inherit the promises. Just the promises on the earth? Just the rest on the earth? Let me continue. Chapter 10, verses 35 and 36. Chapter 10, verses 35 and 36. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Chapter 11, I can go on and on, but you see in a pattern in the book of Hebrews, there's something about future inheritance, future promises because of Jesus Christ. And here are these believers. Is Jesus coming back? I know he's promised it, but where is he? Well, in God's time, he will come, Peter says, but there's still, and Hebrews writer is saying, the rest is still here. It's still coming. Jesus is coming. Your inheritance is still on the table. Steadfastly live, love, believe. And it culminates in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Verse 39, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, receiving not the promise, God having provided some better things for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And you can go in verse 13, and I have other verses written down, not only in verse 13, verse 16, verse 27. There was an emphasis placed on not this world, but a city, a future city, a future inheritance. So all throughout the book of Hebrews, we are seeing this theme of the hope. And I want you to turn to the final verse today before I close. And it's going to be a two-part message, as you can see. But Isaiah chapter 11, an unusual place, you might say, to go. But in Isaiah chapter 11, and it is verse number 10. It says, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which we believe, of course, to be the Lord Jesus Christ, which shall stand for an ensign, a banner of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of the people which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. And we could go on, but this has not happened yet, friends. This rest has not happened. This glorious rest is still to come. I'm going to tell you today, I believe that this ultimate rest that he is talking about, the rest that we should enter into, while it could include some of the earthly things, is ultimately all of the future inheritance. And it will begin when Jesus Christ comes again. And when he begins that kingdom, and rest will begin, and it will last for all of eternity. And friends, that's the rest I'm looking forward to. And I think that's the rest that we need to enter into. And I think that's the rest that is so important that we need to hold on and believe. And we need to wait patiently for the one to come back who is coming. And steadfastly stick to our belief, stick to what God has said is true. But there's coming a day. Promise for Janet, promise for Ryan, promise for Jeff and for Connie and everyone here is there's going to be a rest that's going to be glorious. And it's going to be what Jesus Christ offers us and will be the center of for all of eternity. It is our full inheritance. And the book of Hebrews is writing this. The writer is centering it on not, and does he mention some of the earthly blessings? Perhaps, yes, I didn't look up those verses, I got that. But over and over, he is thinking about the future. He's thinking about the hall of faith. These men and women were not thinking about this world's blessings. They were thinking about the future city, the heavenly country. And what is faith? Faith is seeing the God who is invisible. And that crowning action of God being invisible will be unfolded when our inheritance is seen in full in heaven. Let's pray.